You have spoken your word into every generation and guided your people in every time and place. By your Spirit, proclaim a new truth for us this day. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your name we pray. Amen. Our first reading comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the fifth chapter. I'll be reading verses 15 through 21. Paul writes these words. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the Old Testament first book of Kings. I'll be reading from the third chapter, verses 3 through 28. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born." The other woman said, "No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. The king said, "This one says, 'My son is alive and your son is dead.' Well, that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king. Then he gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave this ruling: "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. May God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Would you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I know that you've heard this phrase. It's a phrase that's used to identify the times that we live in, and that's the phrase information age. We live in an information age, and anybody who pays any attention to the times in which we live know that's the truth. It comes about largely because of the advancement of computer technology, which is everywhere, and the growth of the internet. You've probably heard it said that the cell phones that nearly all of us carry around in our pockets or purses have more computing power than the spacecraft that first landed on the moon. I mean, think about that fact. You could fly to the moon using your cell phone to navigate the craft, and you could still stop to play video games and check email while you were doing it. And that's a startling thing, isn't it? I mean, the access to information we have is mind-boggling, especially for a person of my age, because I can remember the first time I was in graduate school, we were still doing research using microfilms, right? I mean, I don't know whether some of you young people probably don't know what microfilms are, but they were these long strips of film. If you wanted to do research, you'd have to sit in the dark room in the library and go page by page through newspapers or magazines. I mean, when you think about technology, there's like scrolls on sheepskin here, then there's microfilm, then there's the cell phone over here, and so that's the way we did research. And you know, gosh, it's mind-boggling. It's just so primitive. But now you have access to all kinds of information. You can find out anything, right? I mean, you could find out the most arcane facts. They're just available to you at the tip of your finger. You can ask, who led the major leagues in batting average in 1948? Right? Stan Musial is the answer. What's the highest mountain in Afghanistan? It's called Noshak. It's 24,580 feet. How long does it typically take the disease Clostridium difficile to incubate in the human body? 7 to 10 days. What insect has the most painful sting? It's called the tarantula hawk wasp. What's the life expectancy for a person in Bhutan? It's 69.35 years. What's the growth rate of the population of Amish people in our country? 3.36% a year. I mean, it took me like 3 minutes to find out this stuff by just Googling these questions. If you know what questions to ask, you can get access to almost any information today. I was just trying to come up with some off-the-wall questions just to illustrate the access to information that we have. I'll tell you what, it's really changed the nature of arguments. Mm-hmm. I remember the days that we used to have long arguments about some of these facts and, you know, how many Academy Awards has Meryl Streep won? Well, nobody argues about that anymore. People just take out their phone and look it up. It's 3, by the way, plus 6 Golden Globes. So we've got access to all this information that people in past generations would have to go and sit in a dark room at the library to find out, and it's all just at the tip of our fingers. It's staggering, the amount of information that we actually have access to. But I think there's an important distinction you need to make between access to information and knowledge. Because those two things are quite different, and I think sometimes we forget how different they are. I mean, information is kind of the name for all that stuff, all those facts that we have access to. If you want to find out about baseball or Bhutan or Meryl Streep or Clostridium difficile, all you have to do is Google it and you'll find out. I mean, you've got access to that information, but it's not really the same as having knowledge, because knowledge is actually the ability to take that massive information and do something with it, right? Process it in a way that makes it useful to yourself or to other people. Knowledge actually requires that you pay attention to it. I mean, you can Google the name of that disease And you could ask your computer the question how long it takes to incubate, but a physician has done more than that, right? A physician has studied that disease so that they know when people will most likely be exposed to it and what people will be most vulnerable to it and how it can best be treated and what the various medications are and how those courses of treatment are different for various people. And they know, not only do they know that information in a way that makes it useful, they know where to go to get more information if they need answers to questions that are not commonly asked. So for a person like a physician, they have knowledge. They can actually take that mass of facts and put them to some use. And there's a difference that sometimes we forget, that access to information is not the same thing as knowledge. And in the world we live in, knowledge has come to have a slightly different meaning, because now knowledge sometimes means the willingness and the ability to sort through some of the stream of information that's coming at you to try to discern what's real and what's half-truths or lies. Because especially if you spend your time looking at the social media, a lot of what comes at you is either half-truths or lies. And real knowledge comes in the ability to look at things, to think things through, to actually be able to discern what's useful and meaningful and true from what's false. Anybody with a cell phone can look up information, but knowledge takes a little more, right? Knowledge takes a willingness and an experience with delving into that information and finding out how to put it to use. So there's information, and then there's knowledge, but then there's wisdom, which is a whole different thing, right? Wisdom takes knowledge to a whole new level. Wisdom actually applies that knowledge and thinks it through and applies it in ways that allow it to become meaningfully applied. And there's lots of people with lots of knowledge who are not very wise, right? You may know people, you may be looking at me and saying, yes, we're thinking of one right now. But when you think through some of the people that you know about who are considered to have great knowledge, I mean, Sigmund Freud was probably one of the most knowledgeable people in human history when it came to the function of the human psyche. Right? I mean, he had insights about how the mind works, about how human behavior works that are almost unparalleled in human history. Sigmund Freud was extremely knowledgeable about the human mind, but not a very wise person. Right? I mean, his personal life was a shambles. He did a lot of cocaine during his life. He smoked so many cigars, he had to have surgery on his mouth and throat 33 times to get rid of all the tumors and cancers that he was causing himself. And eventually it killed him. So all the knowledge in the world, but no wisdom, right? There's a Hungarian mathematician named Paul Erdős. Paul Erdős, during his lifetime, published 1,500 papers in higher mathematics. That's staggering, isn't it? I mean, I got D's in trigonometry, so just to get to pass a test in higher mathematics is staggering to me. All of that knowledge he had about the functions of the mathematical world, but he was so odd in his character, he was so unable to deal with people, he never had a home in his adult life. He never had a meaningful relationship with another person, never had a family, never married. He just went from one acquaintance to another. He really never had friends with people. One of the reasons that he didn't have friendships with people was that Paul Erdős would just show up on their door with a suitcase. And if they opened the door, he'd barge right in and sleep on their couch until he moved on to the next place. He'd sit at their kitchen table for 18 or 20 hours a day doing mathematics and smoking and drinking black coffee and taking speed to keep himself awake. I mean, he was a genius. He was knowledgeable, but there was no wisdom about his life. And so as a result, all that knowledge he had, well, he published papers, but his life was a shambles. I came across maybe the ultimate example of this. It was a Greek philosopher named Empedocles. Empedocles lived about 450 years before Jesus. And back in those days, philosophers were the closest thing the world had to scientists. They observed the world around them, and they made observations and shared those observations with other people. And Empedocles was probably one of the most knowledgeable people, maybe in human history, when you consider the times that he came in. Empedocles was one of the first people that observed that the world seems to be a sphere and not a flat plane. Empedocles is the first person in history to come up with the idea that light moves from one place to another. I mean, that's a staggering thought, isn't it? Empedocles came up with all these observations about the nature of the world and the way it works. He noticed things, for instance, he was the first one to come up with the theory that air might be a substance. He was the first one to come up with the concept of centrifugal force. I mean, all these observations about the nature of the way the world worked. Empedocles was the first person in known history to suggest the possibility that organisms evolve from one form into another. This is 450 years before Jesus. All this knowledge about the nature of the world just came to him by his observations of the world. But not very wise, because Empedocles believed that he was a god. And he decided to prove he was a god by jumping into a live volcano with the theory that he would then pop back out and prove that he was a god. Turns out he was not a god. So, I mean, you have all these examples of people who are knowledgeable, but when you look at their lives, there's no wisdom about it. So, I mean, you've got access to information over here, you've got knowledge here, but you've got wisdom here, and there's a distinction about all of these things. Now, today we're reading a story from the life of Solomon, who is regarded by people of the faith and by people of no faith as perhaps the leading example of wisdom in human history. People that have never been a part of the community of faith, or people that haven't been to Sunday school since they were six, know something about Solomon. We know of Solomon as being the greatest example of wisdom in the world. And you commonly hear this referred this way, right? If somebody really seems smart or really seems wise, people say he has the wisdom of Solomon. And the story that I just read in your hearing is the story of how he got wisdom, how wisdom originally came to him on the occasion where he actually asked for wisdom from God. This takes place at the beginning of of Solomon's reign. Solomon, if you recall, was the son of King David, and he became the king when David passed away. And this story is from the point in his reign where David is just, Solomon has consolidated power. He's made a major treaty with the Egyptians, and he's married the daughter of Pharaoh, so now he's got the protection of the Egyptians. And his country is stable now, and he's safe, and he recognizes he's in a good place as the king. And so he decides to have an official to say thank you to God. And to say thank you to God, he decides to go to a shrine at the town of Gibeon, which is about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and climb up on a hill, and he's going to do sacrifices. And we're told he has 1,000 sacrifices, so he sacrifices 1,000 sheep or whatever up there. And as he's up there giving this sacrifice and saying thank you, during the time he's at the shrine, he falls asleep and God comes to him in the dream. And if you remember the way the story is told, God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you one wish. Just ask for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And the way the story is told, Solomon says, give me wisdom. Now, Solomon says that he recognizes why he's the king. He's the king because God loved his father David, and he loved his father David because his father David was faithful and tried to live according to God's commandments, even though he sinned in egregious ways sometimes. And Solomon recognizes that he's king because of his father's faithfulness. And Solomon also recognizes that he does not feel prepared to be the king. He doesn't feel smart enough. He doesn't feel experienced enough. He doesn't feel wise enough. And this is why he says he's like a little child, right? He's 40 years old at this point, so he's not literally a child, but he recognizes that his own experience and knowledge makes him too naive to be able to run the country well. So he says to God, give me wisdom so that I can lead your people well. And God is so pleased with this request that Solomon doesn't ask for wealth, and he doesn't ask for power, and he doesn't ask for his enemies to die, and he doesn't ask for a big army. Just the fact that he asked for wisdom, God says, I'm going to give you all the stuff you didn't ask for as a way of saying, of congratulating you for asking for the right thing. And that's the story that we just read. And so we read this story in which Solomon asked God to give him the wisdom he was going to need to do the job he'd been given to do, which was to be the king of God's people. Now, there are a couple of important things that we need to stop and think about as 21st century Christians when we read a story. I mean, the story is 3,000 years old, right? This is 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And there are a couple things that we need to think about when we read this story. that aren't obvious to us here in the 21st century, in the information age, in the cell phone age. And one is, to the people of ancient Israel, to the ancient Hebrew people, wisdom was really an important thing. Wisdom was a really important thing. They understood that wisdom represented God at work in the world. And when the people of ancient Israel talked about wisdom, they talked about it the same way we talk about the Holy Spirit. That wisdom was God's presence in the world, active in the world. As a matter of fact, you might notice if you read books like Proverbs, wisdom is portrayed as like a human being walking through the world. It's always a woman. In the ancient Hebrew mindset, wisdom was a woman who walked through the world and represented God's presence in the world. And so to them, pursuing wisdom was an exceptionally important part of the life of faith. They believed wisdom was something that every person should be trying to attain. They believed that wisdom was a part of the way God did work in the world. Wisdom was God's presence at work in the world. And that kind of fits in with this story that we're reading today, right? Solomon asks for that wisdom. He asks for God to be working through him in the life of the world in which he was, so he can serve God. And that's an interesting response to the offer of one wish when you kind of think about it. I mean, this is a point in his life when Solomon was in a position to ask anything. And what he basically said was, God, let your heart and mind be lined up so that I can be doing what you want me to do in the life of your people as their king. And so God is so pleased with it that he grants that answer to Solomon's wish. And this kind of shines a light in the difference between knowledge and wisdom, right? Because they understood wisdom to be knowledge that's put to the use of God in the world, that's put to the service of God and God's people in the world. You can have all the knowledge in the world. You can have all the knowledge, like Freud had all the knowledge of the mind, and Paul Erdős had all the knowledge of mathematics, and Empedocles had all this knowledge of stuff. But if you don't have the wisdom to actually apply it meaningfully, then it ends up being a waste. You can have knowledge about things that aren't worthwhile. Self-promotion or trying to get famous. I mean, the Kardashians have all the knowledge in the world about self-promotion and running reality TV shows, but it's sort of like cotton candy from a cultural standpoint. There's nothing there. But true wisdom, the kind of wisdom that Solomon asked for, was wisdom to be put to the purposes of God and for the benefits of God's people. That's the understanding of what wisdom means among the people of Israel. And it can't be overlooked that the way they understood wisdom is that it's always put to the use of being a blessing to other people in his name. And I think that's the real point that the Holy Spirit wants us to get when we read this story, is that the wisdom that Solomon asked for was not just wisdom, to be impressive to people, but was wisdom that was actually meant to be a blessing to others in the name of God. Because look at the next thing that happens in the Bible, right? After the story of Solomon getting wisdom, what's the very next thing? Well, it's the story of these two women that come before him arguing over a living child. And Solomon is able to discern truth. He's able to discern. He's able to respond wisely to this challenge, this question, to this riddle, in a way that actually allows him to be a blessing to a suffering woman at this time that she's being falsely accused. And when the Bible understands wisdom, it always understands wisdom in the context of being a blessing to other people in the name of God. Wisdom is never for its own purposes. It's always meant to be a blessing to others in his name. And when you look at the books of the Bible that are called wisdom literature, books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Lamentations and the Song of Solomon, all of these are scriptures about how God can be a blessing to others through us if we prepare ourselves. It seems to me that when you look at true wisdom in the world is always put to the benefit of others. True wisdom in the world is always a blessing to the people of God. So I guess this is one of these texts, probably all knew it was here. And I suspect that a lot of people who are sitting in this sanctuary this morning, if I said, tell me the story about how Solomon got wisdom, and tell me the story about Solomon and the two women, you could have pretty much told this story the way a It's told here. You could have got pretty close to reciting it word for word. But the next question becomes, well, what are we supposed to do with this story? I mean, are they just interesting historical stories, or is there actually some purpose for people like us who are trying to live our lives in faith here in the 21st century? And it seems to me that you have to start, when you're asking the question about wisdom in the world, by looking at the greatest representative of wisdom in human history, and that's Jesus himself. Because when you look at the teachings of Jesus, clearly there's never anyone who has ever given us a wiser body of teaching than Jesus himself. Love your neighbor, love your enemy, care for people who are in need, have compassion on people who are suffering, practice unlimited forgiveness of others. The way of faith is a way of heart, of living through the heart and blessing others, not just doing rituals and trying to follow arcane rules. I mean, Jesus had this kind of wisdom, and when you look at the way his life impacted others, there's never been anyone in human history that was so much of a blessing to so many people as Jesus himself, right? 2 out of every 7 people in the world today are followers of Jesus. More movements for the help of humankind have sprung from the teachings of Jesus than any other movement in human history. So when you look at one person being a blessing to others, the wisdom of Jesus has clearly overflowed into the lives of billions of people, but in the 2,000 years ever since. Jesus calls on people like us who claim to be his followers to cultivate wisdom in ourselves, right? He says that his followers, us, we, are supposed to be as wise as snakes. And when you think about the fact that he's called on us to do that, that means he believes that we have the capacity to cultivate wisdom in ourselves. He wouldn't say that if you didn't have the ability to do it. Right? I think sometimes that we make the mistake of thinking, well, you know, wisdom's just one of those things like being tall. You either are or you aren't. But I don't think Jesus would have called us to cultivate wisdom in ourselves unless he legitimately believed that there was a chance for us to do that. So the question becomes, how do people like us cultivate wisdom in ourselves? How do we become wise in the things that Jesus is calling us to do? And I have to say, when you look at the way wisdom is presented in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, it's seen as a lifelong pursuit, right? You never get to a point saying, okay, I'm wise now. You get a certificate and you just go off and do whatever you want from that point on. It's seen as, for the person of faith, a lifelong pursuit. The last day of your life, you're called to be seeking wisdom as much as any day up to that point. We're called to recognize the fact that it requires us to attend to that fact, to build the capacity of wisdom in ourselves. And it seems to me that the way the Bible portrays wisdom, a lot of it has to do with not just reading the Bible, but actually listening to other people, to surrounding ourselves with wise people, spending our time among people that have some wisdom, that we recognize can do wise things, listening to what other people have to say. And I think that also is a good example of one of those cases where it often means that we're going to be willing to listen to people who disagree with us. And this is one of the real problems of modern life, because more and more, we only want to be among people that agree with us. We only want to be with people that agree with us. We only want to listen to the commentators on TV that agree with us. We only want to look at the websites of people that agree with us. But true wisdom comes when we recognize that what we thought in the past could be wrong. Because as long as we're just reinforced in our beliefs, we may just be reinforced in our prejudices and mistakes. So really cultivating wisdom in ourselves requires us to be willing to listen to others and even those who disagree with us. And it requires us to recognize the fact that wisdom can come to us from God through almost anybody. There's nobody so unimportant that God can't use them to speak into our life. There's nobody so foolish that they don't occasionally have something wise to say, even if it's only by their mistakes. So maybe the real takeaway from this passage is a challenge to us to do what Solomon did, to ask God to send wisdom into our hearts, to recognize that we're not wise enough to do the work that God wants us to do without his guidance and his leadership, without his wisdom. And that if we're truly going to follow Jesus, it means following him and opening ourselves to that kind of transforming wisdom as well. To be agents of blessing to others in his name, because we've allowed God to guide us to see things and think things differently. I want to leave you with one story from the Bible, from the New Testament. I think it's really interesting because it might be the wisest thing anybody in the New Testament says that doesn't come from Jesus. And this is a story of a Jewish leader named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was, he was regarded as the wisest person, the wisest teacher in Israel of Jesus' time, other than Jesus himself. I mean, the Jewish population looked at Gamaliel and they regarded him as the smartest guy in Israel. He was Paul's teacher. In those days, if you wanted to get an education, you'd go and enroll at a university. You found a wise teacher to be your teacher. And the wisest teachers could be exclusive, right? They only took the best students as their disciples. And Gamaliel was so wise that he had his choice of all the students. He was regarded as the smartest person in ancient Israel. And there's a story in the fifth chapter of Acts where the Jewish High Council is trying to decide what to do about the followers of Jesus, because they're getting to be a problem for the Jewish religion. And some of the Jewish High Council members want to have these guys executed. They want to try to get the Romans to try to kill all the Christians. But then Gamaliel gets up and he says what might be the wisest thing anybody says other than Jesus in the whole New Testament. He stands up and says, remember that lots of people have claimed to be the Messiah. And he gives several examples of people that arose in those times and claimed to be the Messiah. And Gamaliel says, you know, these guys will collect a few followers and they'll run around and they'll raise a big fuss for a while and the Romans will kill them and then they just all disappear. So if this Jesus is just another kook like them, this will all blow over in no time. So don't dirty your hands by bothering these people. But if this Jesus movement is something of God, nothing you do is going to stop it. And you only find yourself fighting with God. And that's pretty wise, right? And here's somebody who's actually an opponent of the church, who says something that turns out to be exactly true. He's actually searching for what God is doing in the world, what God might be doing in the world. And because he was wise enough to be attuned to what God was doing, he ended up being a blessing to the church, even though he was one of its opponents, right? I mean, that's striking when you think about it. Because of his wisdom, the church had a chance to get its feet on the ground instead of emerging from a time of bloodshed and violence. So it seems to me that when you look at someone like Gamaliel, he embodies these things that the story tells us about wisdom, that it's something that comes from God, that it's something we can cultivate in ourselves, that it's something that arises when we listen to wise people and we listen to what God might say to us through them, and that true wisdom is always given for the blessing of others. That it's never something we benefit from directly, but true wisdom is seen when we bless others in the name of God. And that, I think, is what this whole story of Solomon is meant to tell us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you know that almost none of us in this place think of ourselves as wise people. But we ask that you would touch our hearts and minds and fill us with a hunger to be wise, not for our own benefit, not so others will pat us on the back, not so that we'll get rich or have power or influence, not for any selfish reason, but so that we will be able to see what you are doing at work in this world, and so that we will be able to join in it, and so that in the name of Christ, we will be able to be a blessing to others in your name. Help us to be the wise people he wanted us to be, so that through us, others will be brought to know you and bless you as we do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.